Isn't it great to see people following the Lord and believers' baptism? I mean, we had a great, great Sunday last week, and just cool to see people take that next step. And today, and by the way, when we say next step, that's because they've already become a believer. You become a believer before biblical baptism, and that's when you've realized your sin and have come to realize that you can't save yourself through good things or even churchy things, but only by putting your trust in Christ. That's the only way that you can be saved. And saved from what? Saved what we all deserve, which is separation from God forever, because we've all sinned against him. So once you put your faith in Christ, then you know we talk about the four D's, right? First of all, discover truth. Thank you for that. Yeah, somebody's with me. We talk about the four D's, right? Yeah, they're written on the wall right out there. All right, yeah, so there's discover truth, decide on Jesus. That means you figured out, hey, I'm putting my faith in Christ and Christ alone. I can't do good enough to save my soul. But then when we do that, we demonstrate change. One thing is we follow the Lord in believer's baptism, maybe in front of a bunch of people, even though that might not be our first thing that we'd want to do, but we do it because we're demonstrating change. We're doing what God wants us to do and then deploy for others. Kind of what Luke was talking about, how we figure out a way that we can come together and make a difference, help others come to Christ. And so that's all, that's just great stuff. Also, I don't know if you know it today, but we have our boys club, which is a Wednesday night group that meets together. So a bunch of boys and their dads are away this Sunday. They're having a camp out, and so I think things are going, I haven't heard, so I think things are going well there. If something's up, we'll let you know. But we are in a series called Luke, and we are studying the life of Jesus through the first century writing of the book of Luke, where Luke, unlike Matthew and John, who were eyewitnesses to almost everything Jesus did, Luke was a guy who went a few years later, although he was a contemporary of them, and he started interviewing eyewitnesses, and he put an orderly account. That's what he tells us at the very beginning of the book, and so that's Luke. We have worked ourselves all the way to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, last week, if you'll remember, Jesus talked on, that's what I was, nobody remembers. Jesus taught us how to pray. Boy, I was worried there for a minute. Yeah, he taught us how to pray. And so now I'm going to land on a parable in the next chapter, chapter 12. But there's a bunch of little things that are happening that I want to keep you up on. So I'd like to fill in the gap, on what's going on. Is that all right? All right, so after Jesus taught on prayer, the next thing he did is there's a lot of people around him, and he cast a demon out of a guy. And so when he did that, which happened a lot, people started wondering, whoa. Is this guy, in this case, the son of David? And what they mean is, this guy the Messiah? Could he be the Messiah? And so the crowd, after they see this, are going, wow, could he be the Messiah? But the Pharisees, who have set themselves against Jesus, they say, no, he's not throwing a demon out because he's spiritually superior to a demon. He's actually the head of the demons. He's throwing them out because he's the boss of the demons. He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. And then Jesus says to them in response to that, he says, that makes no sense because a house divided cannot stand. And somebody in our country was famous for quoting that. Who was that? Abraham Lincoln. Boy, you guys are not, just shout it out. Go for it, you know. I won't make fun of you if you get it wrong. It's all right. You know, yeah, Abraham Lincoln, when he was running for Senate, which he lost this race, before he became president, he gave a speech, and the issue's all about slavery in our country, and he says, a house divided cannot stand. And what he's saying was, we cannot have a country where the northern half reject slavery, but the southern half feels like it's okay for some people to enslave other people. We cannot stand as a country that way. And that was kind of the biggest public speech that happened that sort of pointed to, hey, there's going to be a war about this because this cannot stand this way. And so we have all that happening. He lost that race, but later became
president. So that all worked out pretty good. Now, the next thing that happens while he's talking about the house divided, a lady from the crowd yells out. This is verse 27 of chapter 11. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, so here's what she yells, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Kind of intriguing, because this lady's talking about Jesus' mother, Mary. And she, you know, blessed is Mary, she's saying. And Jesus said, no, on the contrary, it's like, really, rather, or even more so, is blessed are those who hear the word of God and do what it says. You know, that's what Jesus' response yet. And really, all through Jesus' ministry, he's telling us that if we want to be blessed, if we want to find purpose, meaning, happiness in life, and if we want true wisdom, we really have to turn to God. It's about responding to God more than it is about blood relationships or anything like that. We believe in God's word and we follow what it says. So after that happened, then a Pharisee invites Jesus to have lunch with him at his house. So Jesus goes, and we've talked before how these lunches would be semi-public in that a lot of times that would happen in an open courtyard and there'd be a lot of guests, but even beyond the guests, it was sort of normal in that culture for everybody, when teachers were invited places, that everybody would hang outside the courtyard, sort of outside the fence on the street and listen to the conversation. And so when Jesus goes in to have dinner, lunch with this guy, Jesus doesn't do something that everybody expected him to do, and he doesn't ceremonially wash his hands. And now the Old Testament talked about washing of the hands, but what had happened from when the Old Testament was written until the time of Jesus, hundreds of years have passed by, and the religious leaders have taken what God said, the Word of God, the Old Testament, and they piled on a bunch of human tradition on top of that was very hard to follow. And one of those things they piled on over the centuries was ceremonial washing their hands. So what would happen is you'd go in and then somebody would pour water over your hands this way, and then you would wash, and then they'd pour water over your hands this way, and you would let it, it's kind of like a little ritual that you would go through. But Jesus, he doesn't do that. He just goes in and sits at the table, or actually reclines at the table, because they didn't have chairs. They had low tables, and you just kind of reclined at the table on an elbow and ate with the other hand. And so anyway, he just goes in and reclines. And then everybody's wondering, whoa, what's going on here? This was a big deal. You're not doing this. And then Jesus uses that instance to correct the Pharisees on what they're doing. He says, hey, you guys keep worrying about the externals, and you guys make all these external rules, but rather than focusing on the internal, rather than focusing on what's going on in your heart. And so if you've ever read the Bible, and this is the part where Jesus says, hey, you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. If you ever wondered, you know, well, this is that. He said, because along with washing the hands was you wash cups, you wash pots, you did all these things in a certain manner that ceremonial made them clean. He's saying, you guys are focused on your hands, you're focused on the outside of the cup. He goes, but in the meantime, the inside of the cup, which is way more important, is filthy. That's your lives, is what Jesus is saying. You're all about the outside, but the heart is messed up. And he calls them, he basically says, they're fools. Think about it. The inside, the heart, is more important than external traditions that you keep making the main point. And so then Jesus goes on to pronounce some woes on the Pharisee. Anybody ever read the Bible and you hear Jesus saying, woe to you, right? So I was just going to skip this, but I'll just throw this in, or I could skip it. It doesn't matter. Okay, yeah. I don't know what you said, but I'm just, so he says, woe. you know, woe is sort of a condemnation. It's a denunciation, and the misery that that's going to bring. It's kind of like a warning, a denunciation. He's saying, hey, you know, there's judgment coming for this. And in these passages, the woe written in Greek is emphatic. It's sort of the point, the emphasis. So in verse 42, Jesus says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So again, they're focused on the external. Now it's tithing, which was taught in the law in the Old Testament. And he's saying, look, you guys, you're so fixated on the outside that you're not just, and a tithe always means a tenth. That's all it means. It doesn't mean a fifth, you know, it's just a tenth. That's all tithe means. So you're worried about giving your tithe, which is a good thing, but you're so worried about it that you're doing the minute. I mean, you're getting all your little garden herbs and, you know, things you use to season with, and you're getting the pile and you got a knife and you're dividing out a tenth and making sure that you give that to God. You're so, you know, into the details, but yet on the bigger areas of life, justice and loving God, you're not focused on that. And so he corrects them. He's saying, hey, you should have done the former, the tithing, you should have done that, but even more so, you should be focused on these other things, loving God. So that's what he's saying. He continues, verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, because there's three of these. For you love the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. So he continues to denounce them. Remember, he's a guest at this guy's house. So this is not how we typically see Jesus, right? But he doesn't put social niceties over challenging people where their heart is at. And so he's basically telling this, walking over tombs, remember Jewish people, they could not touch anything dead, nor would they want to ever come in contact with a tomb. And he's saying, you know how you guys are? You guys are like old tombs that are in the ground, but they've been grown over and nobody knows they're there. And people just walk over them, not realizing, but actually that's making them ceremonially unclean. You're not helping people come to God. You're actually preventing people come to God. You're creating a stumbling block for people to come to God. He's saying, and he's just kind of laying it out for them. Now in the crowd are not just Pharisees, but there's another group of Jewish leaders called the lawyers. And these guys are not just religious leaders, but they're the experts in the Old Testament law. And the law of the Old Testament is the first five books, the Pentateuch, five. First five books. A lot of them even have the first five books of the law memorized. How many of you want to memorize Numbers or Leviticus? You know, not these guys knew their law. So they go, they hear Jesus doing the woes to the Pharisees, and they say, whoa, easy there, Jesus. Some of this stuff you're saying, you know, you're condemning the Pharisees. Hey, we get that. We're not Pharisees. But some of what you're saying, you know, that's what we do. So don't broad brush us. Don't get us in this. And then Jesus unloads on them. He gives them three woes. For the lawyers, he says, you guys are doing the same thing. You also go beyond the law in giving people heavy religious burdens, which end up pushing people away from God. And so they're like, whoa, sorry I brought that up. Then Jesus warns the crowd, everybody listening, beware of hypocrisy. Beware of hypocrisy in the religious leaders. And then he knows when he says that, that's going to create some conflict between the people and the religious leaders because they kind of held all the power. And so if they start kind of pushing back a little bit, there's going to be some tension. And then Jesus says, and don't deny me, he's saying. He goes, you know, don't be afraid of people who can kill you, can kill your body. Rather, fear God who controls your eternal destiny. way more important. He's saying, give God your respect. Give God your thinking. Give God your deference, not people. And then he also warned them, as I said, he says, don't deny me. Don't deny me before men. And then, again, this is a picture of kind of hostility, he says, and when you're kind of being put over an interrogation, sort of hostile questioning, he goes, the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit that will help you, aid you in times like that. And I feel like this has even happened to me before. I remember as a college student at Colorado State, being in a philosophy class that I had to take. And, then the guy starts talking about God, and there's no believers in this class. And I'm in the back row, and I take issue with some of what he says. So, you know, all of a sudden we're in an argument. And so this argument went for days, arguing back and forth. But in that, you know, I'm over my head. This guy is a professor at a university. He's read through the Bible more than I had read through the Bible at that time in my life. And then I'm kind of freaked out because I can't stay silent, which is just my nature. But this guy, you know, is kind of smarter than me. So, you know, but I cannot let it go. And so I'm asking God for wisdom. And I just remember several instances during those exchanges over days that the guy would say something that really kind of didn't make logical sense. And I was able to kind of pounce on that, you know, but I'm just saying, you know, and afterwards I'm like, wow, God, thanks. You know, that was good. You know, thanks that and that was beyond what I could have come up with. And I'm just like, wow, God kind of laid that on my lap for me to do it. And it's like, you're praying for wisdom because you have all these students who don't know God and you're feeling like, I got to get this right. You know, all these people are here listening to this garbage. I can't let this stand. Anyway, you know what I'm saying? So when we're in situations like that, we pray for wisdom. And what Jesus is saying, hey, when that happens, I'll give you wisdom for that specific thing. So we feel that weight as a believer, so we ask for wisdom. And by the way, Jesus, all through his ministry, is telling us wisdom is different than intelligence. That's what he's basically be saying, because wisdom has to do also with the heart. So wisdom's a little different than intelligence. He's going to double down on that where we're going to land, which will be quickly here, you know. Basically, we see foolishness, the opposite of wisdom. We see foolishness or even stupidity as, we see that as the absence of intelligence. But in Scripture, it's a little different. God sees foolishness or even stupidity as the absence of wisdom. And they're two different things. We've all done stupid things, right? Yeah, well, so I was going to share a stupid thing, and then I decided not to. I'll share a stupid thing because, and there's a lot of them to pick from. But so a lot of you know that the gospel singer Mandisa died. She had actually been at our church, you know, so she passed away. And the next day, I hadn't heard that news. So I think that happened in the evening. The news came out. So the next morning, and a former staff member texted a group of us. You know, a big group of people texted, and, you know, and he was referring to her death, but he didn't say it that way. He just showed a picture of he and his family with Mandisa. And I'm just glancing at this, and nobody responded to it. And so I kind of, you know, on my phone, I went back a little further, and without realizing it, I went back to a text that was sent about a year ago to this same group. And it was about him running into somebody at the airport. So then I thought that what he was texting us was that morning he had just run into Mandisa at the airport. So then nobody replied to this huge group text. So I said, wow, cool stuff. But he's actually telling me he's sending this because she died. Well, I did that. And so, you know, I just set my phone aside. I go back to work. And seconds later, Tim barges into my office. Kevin, do you know Mandisa died? And I'm like, no, I didn't know that. When did that happen? Last night. No, I didn't know that. And so I'm like, oh no, what'd I do? So I grab my phone and I'm trying to fix it. You know, I'm trying to edit it. And then a few seconds later, Jeremy, Kevin, do you know Mandisa is dead? You know, no, I didn't know. I'm trying to fix it. You know, so somehow I was able to change it from, wow, cool stuff, to, oh, very sad. Anyway. Dumb things. So I don't know if you do stuff like that, but that's me. But anyway. But I had two guys that had my back. By the way, there are a whole bunch of other guys that did not come and tell me. They just let it ride. Oh, this is good. What's he going to say next? Yeah, but whatever. So Jesus is teaching us that intelligence and wisdom are two different things. They're not the same. So here's what I'm saying. We've all probably seen that. It's possible for someone to not be super intelligent, but at the same time be profoundly wise. Anybody know somebody like that? You know, somebody, they may not be super intelligent, but they're profoundly wise in the way they live their life. You know, and or on the flip side, have you ever known of someone who seems to be very intelligent, but they're like a fool? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, don't point, just kind of nod. You know, there's no need for that kind of, we get it. Yeah. So God's saying they're different, intelligence and wisdom. They're different because wisdom is sort of intelligence, but also takes into consideration what God says. And then that puts the whole universe kind of into perspective. For example, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord, and this is the all caps meaning Yahweh, God's personal name. Anytime you see the four capital letters, fear of Yahweh, God, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's when we really understand things, when we understand that. And wisdom's better than intelligent because it includes this heart for God. It makes sense out of the universe, sense out of things. And then about this time, as Jesus is talking about these and the woes and the hypocrisy and that, you know, when you get jammed up with people, that he's going to give you help. Then someone in the crowd yells out to Jesus. This kind of sets up where we're heading. And that's in Luke 12:13. So I've kind of filled in a lot of those gaps. So Luke 12:13, all this is happening. And someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." So guys, just all kinds of, "Teacher, hey, Jesus, tell my brother." Now, the weird thing about this is there's so many people there, the brother is probably there in the crowd. We don't know that for sure, but hey, tell my brother, he's right over there. Tell my brother to do this. And it's sort of like a request, but it's sort of not like a request. He's actually telling Jesus what to do. Jesus, tell, and he's not saying arbitrate between us and figure out what's right. He's saying, no, you tell my brother this. That's what he's saying. You know, I wonder if the mom was there. Mom's probably going, yeah, they've been arguing since they were like 5 years old. You know, here they go again. It's still going. But notice the response, verse 14. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" We don't ever think of Jesus saying things like this. He says, "Man," some versions will say "friend." It's just that, you know, it's just, hey, guy. He's saying, "Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator of you?" Weird thing to say, because Jesus actually is the judge over all of us. But that's not what he's talking about. He's basically saying, hey, I'm not here to obey your commands, to follow, to fix your agenda. That's not what I'm here for. Remember, that's that whole God's kingdom thing. Remember, we studied about prayer last Sunday, and then one of those things was, you know, we exalt the Father, then the next thing, you know, we talked about as we align our will with his, your kingdom come. Matthew says, your will be done. Remember that? You know, that's how we want to come to God. This guy's doing the opposite thing here. By the way, I used an illustration of praying for my dad for decades, and then you know, when he died, not thinking he became a believer. And what I should have said is, that doesn't mean I don't pray for non-believers. I still pray for non-believers every day. Just every day, it's the same ones. Like right now on my list, that's 49 people that I don't think are believers that I pray for by name. You know, so I don't want to give the impression that don't pray for people to come to Christ, even though, you know, we don't understand how, you know, does God override human will and all that stuff. I'm just saying, hey, yeah, we should pray. I just had to clear that up. So this could be the younger brother is asking Jesus to intervene because inheritance has been received. But the older brother usually got a double inheritance and he controlled everything. And so it might be that the younger brother, a lot of times this was farmland. And so technically the younger brother, depending on how many brothers, you know, say he owns 30% of this land. What he's saying is, okay, sell off this 30% and give me the money. Rather than just keep it as a farm and I get 30% of the profits. You know, he's kind of, let's sell this, let's divide this. And it's not uncommon at that time for somebody to ask a teacher or a rabbi for a judgment. Like, hey, speak into this case. And that's kind of what he's doing here. That would be normal on an ethical question. But Jesus doesn't do normal. And what he does is he tells a story, and that's where we're going to be focused for the rest of the time. He tells this story that really, he goes beyond judging kind of the ethical dilemma, who's right and who's wrong in the argument. And he does what nobody else can do. He judges the motivations of the heart. You see, we can judge actions and we can do stuff like that. And we do that. Even though Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that ye be not judged. That doesn't mean that we don't ever make judgments in our life. We have to live. It's we don't judge people's motivations. But Jesus does. Motivation of the heart. It's like Jesus is saying to the guy, you're crying out for justice, but justice is not the issue. Greed is the issue. You're crying out that something be done with this inheritance, but it's not about justice. It's actually, you want money. And actually, we're all in danger of this. We're all in danger of this kind of a heart attitude. So Jesus turns the interruption into an opportunity to preach and teach on wisdom. And the first thing he's going to say is that we should be on our guard against greed and covetousness. Verse 15, here's what he says. Next verse. Then Jesus said to them, now he's no longer just talking to the one guy. He's talking to everybody that's hearing all of this. And he's teaching. He says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So a lot to unpack there. Beware and be on your guard. Beware and be on your guard. That means take action, get ready, be prepared for something that may sneak up on you. It's like there's a reason to be on high alert, is what he's saying. And then he says, against every form of greed. Not just greed, every form of greed. And what's going on here is, I think greed is the sin that we don't see in ourselves. Maybe more than any other sin. We don't see greed in our own life. And there's a lot of reasons for that. So he's saying, take action. And again, he's kind of saying to this guy, because that just happened, he's saying, hey, your problem isn't your brother. Actually, your problem isn't even money. Your problem actually is a heart problem. Same with all of us. So this greed or covetousness, it's translated different ways. Greed's probably a better translation, but it's just wanting more. It's the 10th commandment. It's a violation of that. And then Jesus says something we all know. He says, one's life does not consist of his possessions. And the thing is, we all go, that is exactly right. We know it in our head, But that's not the way we typically live our lives. We know that's true in our head, but we don't live like that's true. And the reason is because it's very, very easy to be foolish because wealth, maybe above all other sins, is deceitful. It's hard to see it. We see it in other people. We cannot see it in ourselves. Be aware, be on your guard, he's saying. And why? That's especially true today for us because we are bombarded constantly in our culture where people are saying, you need this. You got to have that. This is where it's at. This will make you happy. This will complete your life. This will bring you peace. All these things. I mean, it's a billions and billion dollar industry to make all that happen. We see it in our culture. We see it through media, everything, all this stuff that we need. And so we especially need to hear what God says to this person. And basically, he teaches them, all the people, not just the guy that asked the question, he teaches them through a parable, and it's a parable that we all need to hear and understand. So next verse is verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he, the rich man, began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, here's a guy talking to himself. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And so when we hear this, what's your gut reaction there? You know, and sometimes I think our gut reaction is we're kind of negative. But at this point, if you're negative, it's probably only because you've been preconditioned to know that this is going to go south on this. This story's going the wrong direction. That this is the parable of the rich fool. You know, so, but if you weren't preconceived that way, it'd be like, okay, gotcha. Guy's done, he's worked hard, he's done good for himself. And so we're not told that this guy gained his wealth in any bad way, or we're not saying there's anything wrong about how he got rich, and we need productive farms. That really benefits all of us. This guy seems to have worked hard, and it seems like he's done well. He has done well. And he's got this great problem. Wow, the harvest is so big, I can't even store it. So, you know, I need to knock down the barns that I have and build bigger ones. And when the construction project is over and I get everything stored away, then I'm going to retire, sit out by the pool with a drink, overlooking all the fields and my house and my cars and all my stuff, and just relax. Because I've, you know, kind of earned it. I mean, he's not saying that, but. And again, at this point, what's wrong with that? Because if we're honest, that's what we're doing. That's what most of us do. We're working hard now, you know, so when we retire, we'll have something and we'll be okay. And, you know, it's the American dream. It's kind of what we do. We want to work hard. We want to have enough. You know, it's kind of common sense. So I don't want to be a burden on anybody. You know, it's like the guy who says, I did it. I have enough money for the rest of my life if I die on Thursday. You know, this guy, he's got it. And by the way, God's not promising us any amount of time. And that's kind of the problem here. You see, we want security. We want everything we'll need. The American dream. But then see what God says to the man in the parable, verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, you're not wise, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? And we're wondering, well, he's a fool, why? I mean, he's worked, he's planned, he's succeeded, but what Jesus is teaching us through this parable is that he has not been wise. And he's wrong about life. Even the way he approaches it, it's I, and then it's my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. And that's what covetousness does to us. And this isn't always just about money. We can be sort of covetous about a lot of things, good things, family, friends, status, recognition, you know, whatever we're greedy for. And the issue isn't how much stuff we have. You know, there were rich men in the Bible who were very blessed by God, Job, Abraham. It's not about how much stuff we have. It's about how much our stuff has us. That's the issue. And so this guy's wrong about life, and he's wrong about how long his life will last. He assumes he has many years before he dies. But we don't know that, right? God does not owe us 80, 90 years, 100 years. We're not owed that. We don't know that. We don't know when we're going to die. If I die tomorrow, or if I die on Thursday, you know, don't be thinking, poor Kevin, wow, life cut short. God didn't owe me Friday, right? And nobody better be texting, wow, cool stuff. You know, if I do die, I don't want any of that going on, all right? Because you'll be thinking that because of this message, but don't do it. You know, and the tragic thing is we all run into people where we'll try to talk to them, point them to God. And a lot of people, you know, they just reject it. But some people, it's like they buy in. And they're like, I think you're probably right. And you say, well, you know, you need to give your life to God. You need to admit your sin, put your trust in Jesus, and then if you do that, you'll want to follow him. You'll want to learn more about him. But they hold off. And when you dig down a little deeper, you're going to find out that some of these people, what's going on is they're thinking, yeah, I know I need to get my life right with God before I die. And I'm agreeing with you that I need to do this, but I want to live my agenda a little bit longer. I want to live the way I want to live. And they think when I reach a certain age, I'll be done with that and then I'll be ready. But that doesn't end. Because later in life, they still want to live their agenda. And then they die. Sooner or later. And when they die, they have lost their only opportunity to be right with God. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. We can only come to God. We can only confess, repent, and have a relationship with him before we die. After we die, it is too late. That's what the Bible's clearly teaching us over and over and over. The man talks to himself, you know, his own soul. I've got wealth. I've got it made. But that's not what his soul most needs. Our soul needs to be connected with God. And the guy's not wise about life, and he's also not wise about God because he's not rich toward him. So in the parable, Jesus says, you know, at the end of the parable, God says, you fool, today your soul is required of you. You're going to die tonight. Story's over, and now Jesus makes a comment that wraps the story. Here's the moral of the story. Verse 21. Jesus says, so, just like this guy God called the fool, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is teaching, don't spend your life accumulating wealth for yourself. And that's hard because this guy worked and worked and worked to make his life more comfortable, and he sort of made it. And he's celebrating that. And we work and work and work. We don't want to be a burden. We want to make it. We want to get everything together. And that's a reasonable, good thing to do. But we're a fool if we're not including what God wants us to do. I mean, we all kind of do that. Well, Kevin, are you calling me a fool just because I'm trying to build for my retirement? And you know, I'm super concerned about that. No, I'm not calling you a fool. God is calling you a fool. God is calling all of us a fool if that's what we're doing. If our only thought is what we can build for ourselves, we're not living the way God has told us to live. Every good we have is from God. God gave the guy in the parable, God gave him life. God gave us life. We owe him everything. God deserved this man's attention, loyalty, and God deserves our attention, gratitude, loyalty. We kind of live life thinking, well, why don't I have this and why don't I have that? And when will I? When we should be asking, why do I have so much? In our country, that's what we should be asking. I do this every once in a while, so you guys, I'll do this in a different way. In our country, everybody here is in the top 5 or 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. And I'll give you a practical example, doing some study this week, because I've said this many times before. Here's the way I'll say it this time. If you make 10 bucks an hour, by the way, if you make less than 10 bucks an hour, you can get a job anywhere you want in this town for over 10 bucks an hour. If you don't believe me, come to our church and we will hook you up with a job. Anyway, 10 bucks an hour. If you make 10 bucks an hour and you work full time and you're only supporting yourself, you are in the top 10% richest people in the world. You're right there at 9.5%, but you're inside the top 10% richest people in the world if you're making 10 bucks an hour working full time and not supporting a family. We should be asking, God, why did you allow me to be born here? Why do I have so much compared to the rest of the world? God, what do you want me to do with what I have? And Jesus is saying, to be truly rich, we must be rich toward God. And being rich toward God means a lot of things. Financially, it means that we use our wealth to accomplish God's purposes. It's not what we have or how much we have. It's what we do with what we have. And then after saying that, because that's pretty heavy stuff, then I'm not going to go over this, but Jesus starts talking to us, hey, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Seek first his kingdom. God's going to work all that out for you. Now, having said all that, I'm going to raise some money. No, I'm just kidding you. No, I'm not trying to raise money. No, it has nothing to do with it. As a matter of fact, that's not even the point I want to land on. Because the key to all this is understanding what God has done for us, how Jesus has been rich toward us. And I don't mean money. You see, later in Luke, we all know this is coming. Luke's going to tell us about Jesus dying for my sins and your sins, a brutal, torturous death that he willingly experienced for you and for me. And remember, all that Jesus rightfully had, he gave up for us in those moments. He owed us nothing, yet he died to offer us the best of everything, eternity with him. You know, the guy yelled out in the story when we first began, as Jesus, hey, Jesus, this is what started all the parable and everything. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Tell him to divide it up. That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, that's my sake, your sake, for your sake he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he's not talking about money. He's talking about salvation. You see, when we see what Jesus has done for us, his richness toward us, the love that shines through is like a light that starts penetrating the cracks of our heart. And when we start seeing that and understanding how Christ has loved us and what he has done for us, it penetrates deeper and deeper. And then when we see it, we get it. When it's on the inside of our heart and we respond to his offer of salvation just by putting our trust in Christ. But if we do that sincerely, we're going to want to try to follow him. When we put our trust in him, it changes everything. We start holding on to everything in this world more loosely. Because Jesus is our treasure. And then we're able to give generously of our time, of our talent, of our money, all that stuff. We joyously can give. That's what God does to us on the inside. That's what God wants for every single believer here. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Father God, thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers to follow you with our life and to be attentive to our heart, not just all the external things we're doing, but our heart, that we would love you back, that we would want to learn more about you, that we would be generous in the people around us and supporting what you're trying to do, your will, your agenda. And Father, for those who are with us today, our friends, our neighbors who the light has not penetrated completely in their heart, Lord, just like we used to be. Lord, we pray that that would happen. Draw them to yourself, help them to see and respond. In Christ's name we pray.